Thank you, Jennifer. Good morning. Oh, good afternoon, yeah. I put this afternoon in my notes, but I didn't put my welcome on here. Jennifer is correct. That the text that's printed in your order of worship is actually the text that I will be reading shortly. But I'm going to be referring to the text that she just read as well in my sermon. So, in fact, I'll be using both those texts, the one from Isaiah, passage in Matthew that was just read, and then, of course, Matthew 4 coming up. I know that it's probably normal, common for a preacher to start his sermon and say that it's a privilege to be here, but it really is. So I'm telling the truth. I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach the word. So I do consider it a privilege, and it's a terrible one. And I mean terrible in the old English right way. It's terrible in that it's a fearful thing, right, to preach the word of God and to have that responsibility. For I think that it's Christian leaders that will be judged the most harshly, the ones that lead people astray. So I pray that I will not lead people astray. In fact, let's pray right now. Father in heaven, I do appreciate the opportunity to preach from your word. We pray that as Tom prayed earlier, that you would give us ears to hear the truth, but more importantly, that this truth would change us. We do not come here this morning, I pray that we don't come here this morning to feel good about ourselves, but rather to be challenged. As John mentioned in the confession, again, there are things we fall short. And we know it to be true, and we try to ignore that. We pray, Lord, that we might change, that we might repent, that we might hear the message this morning, hear and obey. That's what we pray for, that's what we hope for, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. The theme of my previous message when I came a month ago, my first time back in quite some time, was the necessity of repentance. As evidence, I directed our attention to John the Baptist, who told his hearers, this is in third chapter of Matthew, I'm going to be preaching from chapter 4, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I mentioned, too, a month ago, that the archangel Gabriel foretold that the focus of John's ministry would be repentance. This is what he said, and I'm quoting from Luke chapter 1. He said, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He will turn many of the Israelites to the Lord their God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers and turn the disobedient." This is what repentance means. This is what the word means. It means the Greek word that's translated repent means to turn around. It means to be converted. The repentance that John speaks of indicates a change of mind and a heart that leads to a turnabout life. So if we gather here right now, Sunday morning, and if we hear the message and nothing happens, nothing changes in us, then not only have we wasted our time, we're kind of like that guy that James talks about who looks in the mirror and sees something but then doesn't do anything, right? And so I pray for us and myself that, you know, what we see in the mirror this morning that will cause us to say, "Hey, look, I need to do something about that." And by God's grace, not that we can just pull up our bootstraps, but it is by grace alone. But we will pray and ask God to give us the grace to change. I pray that we change, and that next time I'm back in a month from now, that perhaps you can tell me how the last month was different, how maybe there was some real change in your life. So please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read Matthew 4, 12 through 17. The version in the bulletin might be a little bit different. I think I'm reading from the New American Standard. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. You guys, I don't know if that's what you guys do. Is that what you normally do? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It just seems like it just came out. You know, I'm usually sitting out there, and so I say thanks be to God. Once again, I have 3 points. I've really endeavored to be, I said last time I was trying to be shorter. I think I'm going to be in the right range here, Martin. We'll see. I try really hard, but we'll see. It's sort of, the same thing happens in my geometry class. When I tell them, I said, you know what, I think I might have 5 minutes left over at the end of the period. It's almost like I jinxed it when I said that, right? But I have 3 points again. The first one is that Jesus preached the same message of repentance as John. And that's kind of obvious, because if you match up the verses from chapter 3 for John and chapter 4 for Jesus, they're pretty much the same. But I want to talk about that with a little more depth. Second, we'll look at some teaching of Christ as it bears on the subject of repentance. And I would argue that the message of repentance was embedded in everything that Jesus taught, because Jesus taught with the hope that people would change, right? When he, and in the Bible, there's great stories in the Bible that highlight people who were changed versus people who didn't, right? Like when Jesus healed 10 people, right? And only one guy came back to thank him. So are we to assume that the other 9 were saved? So the point is, and that's in this, what's in this, why is that in the story? We're not to learn from the 9, right? We're to learn from the one who came back and saved, or who thanked Jesus. And so I think that all of Jesus' messages, that the idea of repentance is present in everything that he teaches. And I'm going to only look at one passage, and that would be the passage that Jennifer read. And third, I will conclude by saying that true repentance means turning to Jesus Christ. That repentance means more than just turning away from sin. It means, in turn, turning to Christ. So my first point is that Jesus preached the same message as John. And not only does verse 17 in our text affirm this, because if you look at verse 17 in this text and then go back to Matthew 3, the previous chapter, and it says, John preached a message of repentance too. I should know where it is. Several. Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I baptize you with water with repentance. John preached the message of repentance. But I thought there was a verse. Oh, it's right here. Verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, I argue that Matthew is proving how Jesus is continuing or building on the preaching and message of repentance that John the Baptist was communicating. You see, Jesus is beginning his public ministry right now, and John, according to our text here in Matthew 4, John is now in prison. John's never going to get out of prison. His ministry was rather short. Considering he's the last of the great prophets, his ministry was probably, we guess, maybe 18 months. He probably spent more time in prison than he did during his public ministry. Now again, scholars debate, you know, these times, but we know that his ministry was short, and his time in prison was as long as 2 years. But John never comes out of prison. Now he does communicate with his disciples, and you know, we don't know, you know, if it was house arrest, what it was like. He was in custody. Depends on your text. One says he was in custody. One says he was in prison. Not really sure. But what we see here is the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The reason that that John was in prison was because of Herod Antipas. He was one of King Herod's sons. Now, King Herod, also referred to as Herod the Great. And so Herod Antipas, at this time, was the ruler of Galilee. He wasn't a king like his father. He wasn't even the preferred ruler. And he was called a tetrarch, which I think literally meant like a ruler of like a quarter. You know, he ruled part of the kingdom that his father did. And so John was in prison. You probably know the story, because he rebuked Herod Antipas for marrying his half-brother's wife. And ordinarily, I think this might not be a problem, except that Herod, he pretended to be a Jew. I mean, he lived like a Jew and tried to brag that he was following Jewish customs, and John rebuked him for this. And of course, this is noteworthy because he feared John, and he knew the people held him up as a prophet. But he imprisoned him. Probably his wife probably goaded him. But this marked the ending of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus's. And I think this also showed, if you look at the passage, it shows Jesus's resolve. He went to the same region where John was preaching, where John was censured, and steadfastly preached the same message, the message of repentance. So with John, the era of the prophets has come to an end, and Jesus, the prophet king, is introduced by Matthew. Our text in Matthew 4 quotes the first two verses of Isaiah 9, but it's really a few verses later that announced this famous messianic prophecy, which Jennifer read earlier. For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. While it's fitting to emphasize this validation of Jesus as a Christ, I thought it's really good to maybe take a brief look at the portion of Isaiah 9 that's quoted right here in Matthew 4. I think it might be instructive. So Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes in the northern kingdom, often in the Old Testament referred to as Israel. So after David was king of the unified kingdom, so was Solomon, but after that there was turmoil, the kingdom split, and so the southern kingdom is called Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes, would have been were called Israel, and their capital was Samaria. And Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes in the northern kingdom. And they suffered several great tragedies, or calamity, I suppose you'd say, during the ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah preached before. He was from Judah and preached to Judah. Okay, so he was from Jerusalem, preached to Judah. And he ministered during the time when the northern kingdom was ultimately attacked and destroyed. So his ministry spanned that time, and he was trying to in turn warn Judah. So while Isaiah, not positive when Isaiah preached this, but right around the same time, Israel was destroyed and taken into captivity by Assyria. 722 BC, Isaiah's ministry was probably somewhere between 700 and 740, just as a kind of or give you an idea. So, but what made this captivity or made this destruction different than what happened to Jerusalem years later in 586, I think, was that the people of Israel were effectively dispersed and then repopulated by Assyrians and other Gentiles. That's why it's called the Galilee of the Gentiles in this phrase in Isaiah, in this passage in Isaiah. But yet, in the midst of this tragedy, Isaiah is prophesying that the misfortune of Zebulun and Naphtali will be remedied. One day, a light will shine upon them. And that's why Jesus was able to declare, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near, it's because the prophet king is in their midst. It's near because it's like, I'm speaking as Jesus. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is near because your prophet king is right with you now as I speak. Now, while Jesus did principally preach to the Jews, calling the house of Israel to repentance, his intent to include the Gentiles in his plan of salvation, I think, is evident, in especially with the way Matthew brings this particular passage in. And of course, by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will be sending his disciples into all the world, not just the lost sheep of Israel. My second point is I'd like to reflect on what Jesus, how Jesus taught on repentance, and bring a passage that I think that connects to this one. I mentioned in my first sermon that I'd like to do a series of three. And so, again, I didn't have this wealth planned at the time. I just thought, I'd like to do one from John the Baptist, and then while I'm at it, maybe the next one should be about from Jesus's vantage point. And then I thought, well, let's do one with the apostles. And I think I'm still going to keep with that. So when I come back in a month, I'll probably preach on some things that Paul and Peter said about repentance. So as I considered the different stages of repentance, I came across the Westminster's Shorter Catechism's position. Because they, in the Shorter Catechism, they ask a question and then answer it. And I think the question is something like, what is repentance unto life? I think is the question. I didn't write that, the question, and I just summarized the answer. And the answer seems to identify four components of true repentance, at least how I read it. And so I'm going to simplify what I think the Westminster Confession says about true repentance. It says, first, realize your sin. Second, and that's why most people don't repent. They don't think they're sinners, right? And so that's why most people don't even get past the first one. And I found it interesting when I was searching for something else online with repentance, and somehow I came across all kinds of hits on Google for different 9 steps to repentance, 4 steps to repentance, a lot of different steps to repentance. But it seems I'm pretty good with the 4 that the Westminster Catechism says. First, realize your sin. Second, turn away from your sin. That's kind of implied in the definition of repent, right? To turn away. Third, turn to God. So true repentance isn't meaningful if you don't turn away from sin and turn to God, then you're just being religious. You're a do-gooder, but you're not going to have eternal life. But there's a fourth one. The fourth component is to obey. So, and I'm going to probably talk more about that in my third sermon. I decided that in my first sermon, as I look back and I'm trying to fit these parts now together after I announced a plan but didn't have it well conceived. So now I'm trying to fit it in. And as I look back, I decided that my first sermon in stressing the necessity of repentance dealt with the first two parts. What I'm saying is John exhorted his fellow Israelites to flee the wrath of God and turn away from their sin, which implies that they had to recognize their sin first. So I'm going to, and then the next step is to turn to God. And that's what I'd like to draw my attention to as we look at the teaching of Christ this morning. And I think perhaps the passage that provides the best connection between the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, and the issue of true repentance is this passage in chapter 4. And most people, when they read the end of that passage, they think, how does this even fit? Because it does seem a little, some commentators, I've read a lot on this one. I mean, I read a lot because it's really an unusual passage. And I'm talking about the one at the very end, the one that talks about when the evil spirit, when the house gets swept clean, the evil spirit leaves, you know, due to this, like, hey, I don't like this place. This guy repented. What am I going to do here? So he takes off, but he goes to these dry places where apparently part of Jewish beliefs were that that's where they like to hang out. But then he got tired of that and said, hey, I need to get busy. I need to bother somebody. And he goes and finds the house is clean. Wow, this is great. And he brings back 7 more. And this passage seems out of place, but I do think that it relates directly to what Jesus is teaching about repentance. I'm going to read, I just explained it. I should have stuck with my notes instead of getting off the page here. I'm just going to go ahead and read that. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And then the last state of them, that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Quite an indictment, the last statement, very important. The eviction of the evil spirit, at least the way Jesus is telling it, likely represents the submission of the nation to the baptism of John. In other words, he's saying, look, there was some repentance here originally in this story. Right? That's why the first evil spirit left. And so Jesus is warning about the dangerous spiritual consequence of the partial awakening that occurred in the lives of some who responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. See, I think that many of the people that are now listening to Jesus when he's teaching were some of the same people that had gone out into the wilderness to hear John's preaching. Because many of these people did recognize John as a prophet. They had been baptized with the baptism of repentance. They had publicly repented. They were attempting to put their spiritual lives in order. But Jesus says, you know, it was superficial. It wasn't meaningful. They seemed to repent, but it didn't change their lives. And that's what I said early in the very beginning of my sermon. We need to try and pray and encourage one another that what we're doing this morning isn't just going through the motions. That we make an attempt by the grace of God to change. And if we're confessing the same sin over and over and over, we need to ask God, what's the deal? What do I need to do? Help me. But don't just pray, oh, poor, pitiful me. Because that means you're just giving yourself an excuse to not change. So not only seek the grace of God, but also if you need help, seek help. Don't be afraid to ask for help. Encourage one another. Find someone who maybe you can encourage, they can encourage you. So they seemed to repent, but they didn't change their lives. God wasn't living in their hearts. They were outwardly moral. And we know the Pharisees were known for this, right? They were outwardly moral. They may have been outwardly changed, but inwardly they were still empty. And so he tells a story about the demon. The demon leaves during their time of spiritual renewal. However, the unclean spirit decides, hey, it's not so good in the desert, and he comes back. And lo and behold, everything's in order in the house. Might be a nice place to move into. The King James Version says the house was swept and garnished. I like that word, garnish. Probably a little bit more effective than the one in the modern translation that we read. Because the Greek word for garnish, the Greek word that's used there, literally means to decorate. Now, it can mean to put in order. So the modern translations aren't wrong. But I like the word garnish because it's like implying that this person has a nice looking house, but inside they're empty. And so the room is found swept, and the demon says, this is great. I'll bring back seven of my friends. In the big picture, the return of the evil spirit with seven other spirits more wicked than himself represents the obstinate and final rejection of Christ by the nation, which was soon to follow. That's why Jesus concludes that little story, that parable, saying that is the way it'll also be with this generation. But I think it's reasonable to assert that Christ also means to apply this principle to the individual soul. While he may be talking about the nation collectively in this parable, it certainly applies to us individually as well. This illustration also reminds the deceitfulness of merely formal religion and the danger of relapse. Imagine the person who repents, but not fully, and then they go back and it's worse than it was before. J.C. Ryle says something like that. He said, there are men who seem at one time of their lives to be under the influence of strong religious feelings. They reform their ways. They lay aside many things that were bad. They take up many things that are good. But they stop there. They go no further. And by, they give up religion altogether. None prove so helplessly wicked as those who, after experiencing strong religious conviction, have gone back again to sin in the world. Sometimes being healed of a disease, but then being reinfected can be much worse than the first time. So my third point is that, yes, we need to recognize our sin and turn away from it, but we must turn to God. Without turning to Christ, our repentance is useless. When in my reading, I'll read things and then I forget what I read and I remember part of it. And I went to try to Google something that Augustine said, and I couldn't find it anywhere. And of course, I'll probably find it tomorrow. But he said something that, to the effect that even our best works without Christ are useless. Paul kind of said the same thing in Galatians, right? When he talked about his heritage, remember he said, you know, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I was this, and I was that. And he said it means nothing. So ultimately, the rightful occupant of the house had been refused. That's what we see in this passage. Repentance will never be meaningful and long-lasting if it is not dependent on the grace of Christ. If you turn away from sin, you will turn to something else. And that something else must be Jesus. My daughters and their husbands and my wife and I are trying to, we talked about our church. I mentioned it to my son-in-laws yesterday, and we tried it. We're gonna try today for a week to have a technology and entertainment fast for a week. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, my wife spends most of her working day at the computer, and she needs internet to do her job. You know, so we're not saying you can't be on the internet, but we've agreed that we're not going to do social media, Netflix, video games, internet surfing. I'm going to listen to Christian music, not secular, which is really hard. Tom knows that. You know, I'm going to listen to nothing but Christian music instead of reading. I'm not going to read about politics or football. Here's the thing: if all we do is cut that stuff out, if we cut out social media and Netflix and internet and games and whatever, and don't replace it with anything else, then it's really an empty exercise. It's basically like going on a diet. Then you go right back to your old weight. It's not effective. There has to be a change. And so what I told my children this morning was, now look, we take something out, we got to replace it with something. So instead of texting, you know, if you're going to text, it has to be something encouraging. Yeah, you might have to text because, hey, honey, pick up some milk, whatever. But let's try to replace the whatever we take out, let's try to replace it with something else. So if for me, I read about Ohio State football, or if you read about politics or whatever, you know, replace it with something else. Read the Bible, or read about the Bible. If you read a book, make it a spiritual book instead of fiction, perhaps. I mentioned it to my two son-in-laws, and they said, we're great, we're totally on board. Praise God, right? You know, we're so blessed that my daughters married godly men. And there's no greater blessing than seeing your children walk with the Lord. Amen? And so I just mentioned this because you can ask me about how it went, you know, next month. Nice. And see. Because if we just take out, my point is, if we take out but don't replace it with something good, then it was an empty exercise. You might remember me quoting J.C. Ryle last time. He said, true repentance is never alone in the heart of any person. It always has a companion, a blessed companion. It is always accompanied by a lively faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to make sure that I'm making it very clear to you that if my message of repentance just stops at turning away from sin and doesn't include accepting Jesus Christ, then I've fallen short. As I conclude, I'd like to return to our original passage. Matthew tells us, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the focal point of his ministry. He was calling people to repentance. When we go to the next chapter, chapter 5, or if we go to the next chapter, we see in the Sermon on the Mount what true repentance is. That's what that sermon's about. He's not telling us those things so that we might change. He's imploring us to change, isn't he? And look at the connection between Jesus saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the opening statement of the greatest sermon ever told. Remember what it is? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then what does it say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I hope you see the connection. He says, Matthew 4 says, Jesus was saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus begins the greatest sermon ever recorded. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He wanted sinners to be aware of the impending arrival of the kingdom of heaven. He was actually the king, as I said earlier. The kingdom was right there because the king was there. Those who are poor in spirit recognize their spiritual poverty before God. Those who are poor in spirit, those who declare, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner, those who are incapable of accomplishing their own repentance, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even recognizing that you are poor in spirit is a result of God's grace alone. To come to the realization that you need Christ can only be produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Being physically poor and hungry does not entitle you to the blessing of heaven. Rather, the poverty spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace, a state of hardship that compels a person to cling to Jesus in faith. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the bar, right? Because he says, do not commit adultery. Well, I can probably say, oh, I never committed adultery. But then what does Jesus say? He raised the bar so high that I can't even... guilty? And he's saying, look, you need me. You can't do this. He's trying to say the bar is way up here. You think the bar is down here. The bar is way up here. So you need the holiness of Christ. And when a person is poor in spirit, they're put in a position where if they recognize that, they see that they need Christ. Tony Evans says it real plainly. He said, when God puts you in a situation that you have no power to fix, he's doing you a favor because he's making a way for his kingdom to come in. So I think this fits well with what may be the most beautiful promise in Scripture. If someone were to ask me, I mean, there's so many great promises in Scripture, but perhaps the most beautiful one is found later in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray.